I don't want my software update auto-installed. Help. I want you to know that I was doing just fine before I got here today. I didn't know a person could feel so loved. So if I have my handkerchief's already soaked, if I have trouble getting through the message, it's your fault. Discipleship is rebuilding your life around Jesus Christ. Now, we've studied tools and we've studied applications. We've tried to describe the call of discipleship from our perspective, our response to the risen Jesus to follow him in this life as we trust him for eternity. But what's it like from Jesus' perspective? What does his calling involve for him? What does he have to do to win us over? You know, the Gospels were written on scrolls of papyrus, and space was very limited. And they usually, they just have to give the basic details. Usually you just read Jesus called somebody, and they began to follow him. Well, surely there was more to it than that. It wasn't like, you know, follow me, and then there were zombies, and got up and just kind of walked after him. Of course the Holy Spirit is involved, but the Holy Spirit uses means to accomplish ends. Jesus convinced people to follow him. Now, the gospel writers did make room for one story about how he did that. And it was the head of the apostles, the leader, the future leader, the fisherman who was born Simon, whose name was changed to Peter. And today we're going to look at his story and see how carefully and how thoughtfully and how purposefully Jesus worked to call him and realize that he adapts his call to each and every one of us. Now, this sermon is going to revisit the very first text that I preached as associate pastor of SBEP when I got the chance to preach what I wanted. And so it goes back to an all-church retreat at Wabana, and I thought it would be a good choice today. Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled for their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You have to understand, Jesus had known Simon for weeks, for months before these events. In the Gospel of John, we discover that they met not long after John the Baptist encouraged Simon's brother, Andrew, who was a disciple of John the Baptist, to follow Jesus instead. And Andrew, the first thing he did was to introduce his brother Simon to Jesus. Now, it's safe to say that Simon also believed that Jesus was the Messiah. In our text, he calls him Master. When Christ traveled to Galilee, here called Gennesaret, same place, Simon hosted him in his home. And it's also clear from the very beginning that Jesus wanted Simon to be his disciple. At their very first meeting, Jesus gave him a new nickname, which it was kind of an offer of discipleship, a new beginning. Gave him the nickname Rocky. In the Greek, that comes across as Peter. But Simon didn't want to be Peter. He wanted to be Simon. He wanted to believe, without changing his whole life, he had a home, he had a business. He didn't want to give that up. Discipleship means that your whole life belongs to Jesus. It doesn't mean that you give everything away or get ready to cast out everything automatically. It doesn't mean that at all, but it does mean that all you are and all you have belong to him to use or change as he sees fit. That can sound scary. Simon wasn't ready to do that. So when they got to Galilee, he just went back to his fishing business. Jesus' invitation to discipleship had been on the table for months. Even though he had faith, Simon declined. Now, it seems logical to me that Jesus was looking for some way to deal with Simon's fears, Simon's hesitation as he got to know him, he got to know him better, and bring him to the point of wholehearted discipleship. Jesus found his chance on the day when the crowd that was looking for him came down to the shore. Jesus saw the crowd. He saw empty fishing boats, and he saw Simon cleaning his nets after a night's work. And he got an idea. Before he was done, he had addressed three issues that Simon Peter had to deal with in order to make a wholehearted commitment to discipleship. And I think this is recorded because we all have to deal with these issues. And it shows how proactive Jesus was in helping Peter, and therefore any person, deal with them. Let's watch how he did it with Peter. First, Jesus innocently asked Simon if he could use his boat to speak to the crowd. Of course, Simon, you have to come along to keep the boat steady. Others came too, but Simon is the focus because this is the story of his call. So Jesus sat down in the boat, and he spoke to the crowd. Simon was virtually invisible. Every eye was on Jesus. If you asked anybody who that guy was beside or behind Jesus, no one would know. No one would care. People were listening, and they were reacting to Christ. Simon just tended the boat until Jesus was done, looked over his shoulder, just as Jesus had set it up. Would you consider for a moment what Jesus saw as he spoke to crowds? This crowd, any of dozens and dozens of crowds that he spoke to. Consider the desperation of many who came to him. A number of you have received diagnoses that are like earthquakes to the soul, and many more of us know and love people who have received them, and they shake us as well. Imagine living in a world with virtually no medicine, no help. Imagine living in a world where such help as there was priced way beyond the reach of normal people, and insurance hadn't been invented yet. Many who came to Jesus were desperate. Those who brought them, just as desperate. Jesus was not only unique in his miraculous ability to heal, but he never said no. And he never, ever once asked for a shekel. After he healed, he would preach. What do you think he saw in the faces of those whom he had helped? People who had just been given their lives back, or who had been given their spouse or their child or their parent back. People who had all but given up, not only given up on life, but given up on God. They had prayed for mercy because cancer and diabetes and old age have no mercy. And God sent them Jesus. Do you know what gratitude looks like? Jesus did. The discovery that God is not only good, but he's better than you'd ever dreamed, and he cares for you. Jesus saw that in thousands of faces, and he saw it that day. And the healings, they were just physical tokens of something much, much deeper, a desperation that was less urgent but far more profound, and it is that the world is sick. Life itself is sick. The world is beautiful, but it's so cruel. Governments always corrupt to some extent. And there just isn't any fairness to life. Those who prosper are not better people. Those who suffer more are not worse people. The joys of life are not fairly distributed, and they are never uncompromised. People came to Jesus because the world and everything in it is dying. And if it's dying, then perhaps it's all meaningless. Anything you build will fall down. Any relationship you build will end. Any legacy will sooner or later be forgotten. Any wealth you accumulate will belong to somebody else. Even large purposes that you serve, they'll just get along without you. And as you lose the people that you care about, death hollows you out, carves out chunks of your soul, hardens your spirit against any good or grand aspirations. Is life worth all the effort? What can it accomplish? And then you hear Jesus. Jesus was unlike any other speaker who has ever lived. Lots of people have been spellbinding, only to close by encouraging you to make out a check as much as you can afford, or use the speech to build personal fame or a power base. Jesus asked for nothing. Often, he didn't even ask for faith. He simply inspired it. You hear it in statements that were recorded more than once. We've never heard anybody like him. He speaks with authority. He speaks for God. And what does God say through Jesus? That he loves you. He's going to tear down all evil and those who embrace it. And he's going to rebuild the kingdom of God for all time. A kingdom for those who want to love God with their whole heart and who want to love their neighbors as they love themselves. And they knew for the first time that this kingdom was real, because they could see Jesus living in it. It's not just words. Jesus can save us from our sin. He can save us from evil. He can save us from death. And he's not after anything for himself. It's as though the God he speaks of is living inside him. Do you know what hope looks like? Jesus did. Hope that rises up from despair. Hope that life means something after all, that you mean something after all. Hope that God is not your enemy, but a friend, as caring and as perfect and as real as Jesus. Jesus saw the crowd of faces that day like he saw every day, full of gratitude to God, full of hope to God. Everybody else, they saw Jesus. Only Jesus saw the faces of the people who were finding God. Only Jesus. And Simon. That's how Jesus arranged it. With Simon right next to him or behind him. Invisible to the crowd. The crowd was in essence looking straight at Simon, but didn't notice him because they were really looking at Christ. But Simon saw them. A man whose aspirations never strayed far from a great catch of fish saw what no one had ever seen but God himself. People discovering that their Creator loves them. Discovering that through his Son. Jesus made Simon invisible so he could look straight into people's faces, looking over Jesus' shoulder as they found the living God, and the living God found them. Before that morning, Simon had only thought of what discipleship would cost. Now, he understood the treasure that it could find. What would you not give to have that experience? To see people looking directly into your eyes as they see God and receive life from him. You're not God. They aren't responding to you. You're speaking Christ's words. You're doing his deeds. And people are looking toward you in response, but you're essentially invisible because they're responding to Jesus. And it's like you get to look over his shoulder. The first issue that has to be addressed for anyone to take discipleship seriously is a hunger to be there as people respond to Jesus. Without that positive longing, discipleship is not going to happen. You're going to be far too busy worrying about the cost. You have to see the treasure. When that happened to Peter, as Jesus knew it would, it was very easy for the Lord to predict how Simon would respond. It takes us to the second issue that has to be addressed. You know, I want to see people transformed, but I'm not Jesus, and I don't have what it takes. I don't have the sensitivity. I don't have the courage. I don't have the closeness to God. I don't have the training, the personality, the cleverness. I am not sufficiently like Jesus to stimulate that kind of response. And the sense that I can't do it, I can't do what Christ does, that paralyzes discipleship. I mean, if Jesus wants me to do what he does, he's got the wrong man. So immediately, and in the text it just flows, immediately as the crowd dispersed, without saying anything else, Jesus asked Simon, would you move out from shore a little bit and cast your nets? No explanation. Simon couldn't understand why Jesus would want him to fail again. I mean, he'd been at it all night, hadn't caught anything, but okay, that's what Jesus wants. Wow. A miracle happened in Simon's own hands as he held the nets. For a fisherman, this was over the top. Fish don't swim with that kind of density. These fish had to come from all over and purposefully swim into the net. It took both ships to haul in one sweep of a net. Look at them all. Jesus performed a miracle. He exercised the power of God, only he didn't catch any fish. Simon did. Oh, I can't do what Jesus does, but Jesus can. Discipleship isn't about our competence. Of course we can't do what Jesus does. We can't cause people to be reconciled to God. But reconciling people to God has nothing to do with our competence, or our personality, or our training, or our gifts, or our cleverness. Jesus will do the work if we will do what he says. Just be obedient. Just engage and experience the power of God as the Holy Spirit works through you to accomplish what God wants. And that only left one last obstacle that keeping Simon from going all in. Discipleship had become a longing in his heart. The issue of who brings the power, well, that was pretty well addressed. But when Jesus demonstrated divine power with those fish, Simon recognized in some way that he couldn't explain, and no one becomes a disciple of Jesus without getting to this point, he was in the boat with God. Friends, being close to God is not a comfortable place for a person who's been wrecked by sin. Simon fell down at Jesus' knees. He said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Simon knew that God could see who he really was. You know, we each reveal only a part of ourselves to each other, the part that we want to be seen, the part we're most proud of, the part we most like to be known for. God made us. He made us human beings to be something special, creatures worthy to be entrusted with this jewel of a planet, creatures worthy to be entrusted with souls, able to appreciate not only the creation but the Creator, able to reflect the Creator's own personhood. The entrance of sin into humanity was like a moral explosion that shattered our integrity. And strewn about the rubble, you can find pieces of what we were meant to be, pieces that still work, some work pretty well, and we put those in the doorway, and that's what we want others to see as they pass by, the best fragments of the image of God that we got left. But that's far from the whole story of who we are. Every section of ourselves has suffered from the blast of sin. Nothing is untouched. Nothing is unscorched. Nothing is uncluttered. Every part of our soul has been compromised. Our walls are no longer straight and level. Our foundation's cracked. And some places inside of us are a moral shamble. So bad, so weakened, so trashed, we can't bear for anybody else to see them. Those places look more like a den of an animal than the home of somebody who bears God's image. And we try to hide those parts from others. When Simon realized that in some way Jesus had brought God into the boat, he was seized with fear, knowing that nothing can be hidden from God. Nothing can be hidden behind closed doors. Nothing can be locked out of sight. When people took it upon themselves to approach or touch the Ark of the Covenant that had the Ten Commandments inside, they dropped dead. Who can stand before the living God in the light of his character and his holiness? Simon fell to his knees, begged for Jesus, please, just go away. The earlier wonder of ministry must have seemed like a tease, and the question of competence irrelevant, because Simon was a sinner. A sinner can serve a religion, a sinner can serve another sinner, but how can a sinner serve a holy God? The God who knows not only the person you show to others, but the person that you are all the way through. This goes to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? The great work of Jesus Christ to cover our sin, to exchange reputations with us, to grant us his spirit to begin the rebuilding and use his intrinsic power of holiness not to condemn, but to save. Now, the cross was still in the future. Jesus couldn't reference it, but he surely had it in the back of his mind as he simply said, "Do not be afraid." Jesus didn't deny Simon's sin. He didn't ignore it. He simply said, in essence, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Simon, don't be afraid. Don't worry about your worthiness. You let me worry about that. I know who you are. I know what God designed you to be. I know all the dark, dank corners of your soul, and I know what and who you will become. Trust me. Trust me. I want you. And I want you now, just as you are. Come, follow me. Oh, except Jesus didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, come, follow me. He made an amazing invitation that was crafted exactly for Simon. From now on, you'll be catching men. You know, many people take this as a teaching that discipleship is perfectly illustrated by catching fish. And people debate, well, what kind of bait should you use? And how do you find out where the fish are biting? And that kind of thing. I just think that misses the point. Simon would be catching men, meaning even a fisherman can become a disciple of Christ. He didn't have to become something else, someone else. He could be himself. I'm sure if Jesus had been talking to a soldier, he would have said something like, follow me and you'll be fighting for God's kingdom. Or to a merchant, follow me and I'll show you a treasure above all others. You know? Or you talk about water, I'll show you living water. He said that once. Or to a scribe of the day, he might say something like, follow me and the scriptures will be written on your heart. Jesus used the fisherman analogy because Simon was a fisherman. Jesus dealt with Simon personally. He spoke his language. He called Simon in a way that Simon could understand. And he left everything, followed Jesus. You look through the book of Luke, the next time this man's name is used, it's Peter. Jesus calls each disciple personally, in a way that reaches the heart. We study discipleship in terms of a general call to all Christians, but Jesus comes to us personally, as he did with Simon. He's patient. He doesn't push. He doesn't threaten. He doesn't want pretended obedience. He wants us completely, wholly, voluntarily, willingly, happily. And when the time comes, when the conditions are right, he will deal with our fears, and he will deal with our objections, and he will plant a longing in our heart in a way that makes sense to us. I remember the first time I became invisible. I tried to say or do what Jesus would say and do because I tried to do it in his spirit, and people were looking right at me because I'm talking, but I knew they were responding to Jesus. It was like I was looking over his shoulder. And from the first time that happened, I've been hooked. I see tremendous love in your eyes. I see it now. I know you love me, but I know that you love Jesus. I know you love him. I know that you're responding to him. And I still feel like I'm looking over his shoulder. It's the neatest thing. I remember facing my utter incompetence in ministry. Peter's experience was positive, mine was negative, but it had the same effect because I realized it's not about what I can do. All I have to do is be faithful, stick to the gospel, stick to grace, and through the Holy Spirit, the risen Jesus Christ will provide all the power to bring life to those who have faith. And I remember telling God I didn't know how it could be possible for him to associate with me, knowing my sin. And the simple sight of a cross took that concern out of my heart. Through that cross, he said to me, "Don't be afraid. Jesus did what was necessary. And if I'm not worried about your worthiness, neither should you." And then I knew Jesus was calling me, not just everyone. He was calling me. And I understood it in a way that spoke to the person that I am. What essentially the message I got was, "Glenn, you want to understand the universe, but there is so much more than the universe. And I'll show it all to you." I left everything and followed him. I didn't have to throw anything away. I just gave it to Jesus to use. How is Jesus calling you these days? Is he giving you a hunger to see his life spring forth in this world? Is he showing you that he can do things through your hands? Is he telling you not to be afraid about your sin? Because he's not. If he's calling you, he's not going to give up until you leave everything and follow him. Let's pray. Lord God, we open our hearts to the love you have poured out in Christ as we each acknowledge where we are in our decision to follow your Son. We're humbled but happy that Jesus put so much thought and effort into each call, looking for just how to reach our minds, our hearts. Would you please give each of us now whatever we need to leave everything and follow Jesus. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I thank you. What I'm picturing is when we gather around the throne, because I'm still looking over his shoulder. I know that.